Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, take your Bibles if you will, please. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. It's very good to be back preaching in English. Well, I preached in English while I was gone, but every phrase has to be translated, as you know, in Portuguese when you're preaching in Brazil. And so it's nice to be able to have the freedom to be able to express things and be able to laugh and fix and to kind of make sure that words are making sense. And so as much as I enjoyed that, I'm thankful to be back home with you and enjoying this opportunity. Now, when you look at the sermon title, Understanding Apocalyptic Language in the Bible, I'm sure that all of your hearts just went pity-pat and you said, oh, goody, a lecture on apocalyptic language. I've been wondering about that for weeks. But I want to encourage you some. We're going to try to do kind of multiple things today. And we're going to begin by looking in Daniel chapter 7. And I'd like to read together verses 1 through 14. I'm going to kind of press through those quickly. And then I'd like to try to explain what my goal is for the day. But let's read in Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, when you come to this kind of language in the Bible, because of the things we've been looking at in the first 6 chapters of Daniel, we might be tempted to say, you know, what happened to the 3 boys in the furnace and the easy things that we've been talking about? I like the stories, you know, Daniel in the lion's den. That stuff really makes sense to me. And I see it's easy and quick application to everyday life, and it's been encouraging to think through those things. But I don't know about beasts and horns with eyes and lions with leopard's wings or bird's wings and bears with flesh in their teeth. That's an ugly picture. And those things make us uncomfortable. And yet we need to understand what's going on in this kind of language. The last 6 chapters of Daniel do this kind of thing. And this is what we call apocalyptic language.
Remember that there are different types of literature in the Bible. We call them genres. There's narrative and history, and there are didactic or teaching passages. There are parables, and there is apocalypse in the Bible. Now, the word apocalypse means revelation, or to uncover or unveil something. It also means, in a standard English dictionary, the end of the world. You might hear sometimes of meltdowns on the stock market. There was a meltdown on Wall Street of apocalyptic proportions. And it sounds like the end of the world has come, and terrible, disastrous things. And all those pictures and definitions are true and accurate. But for us to be able to look at these kinds of language in the Scriptures and to read them with any kind of real profit, we need to be able to understand how to deal with them and what to do. And so I'd like to try to give you some characteristics of which we need to be aware in terms of thinking about apocalyptic language. And then I'm going to just do an example of that kind of language from Revelation chapter 1. And the reason I'm doing that is because I've already done a lot of hard work in Revelation 1. And I'd like to be able to use that hard work. Also because it's modeling an important rule when you think about this kind of language. The New Testament shines a light on Old Testament language. And we'll see a direct connection back to Daniel chapter 7 in Revelation 1. So I'm trying to model something for you. And then also, I want to encourage you. We don't have time to work through apocalyptic language and all that stuff and things in Daniel. And so as we've been singing all these songs about the church and the way that Christ is dealing with His church, in Revelation chapter 1, we're going to learn some things about Christ who sustains His church, and to encourage you to be a part, connected vitally to the church, and then also Christ who is the returning judge of the world. And as we look through those things, I hope that that will be an encouragement for you to think about how this language is to be used, how we're to think about this, and how it can be an encouragement for us together today. And so, apocalyptic language gives us a sense of things that are coming in the future, but it does it through cryptic kind of language for us, and we need to be able to think about how to work through all those kinds of things. So first of all, a characteristic that we need to know about is that this language was well understood when it was written. This type of literature was used from about 300 BC to about 300 AD. And the people who lived in those time periods understood this kind of language. They understood when they read these things, the symbols and the pictures that are presented there, and it is graphic in its language. And so lots of you who don't like to read the book but wait for the movie should be really encouraged by this kind of language in the Bible, because it's very graphic and it has lots of pictures and it flashes around back and forth in time, and it's very exciting. And you need to learn how to understand that. It was a very well understood mode several hundred thousand, not hundred thousands, but several thousand years ago. And in this kind of language, we find these very meaningful pictures and symbols. Now, to be honest, it wasn't well understood in Daniel's day. In fact, you'll find in Daniel, in several places, the fact that God tells him to seal these things up, that the things that he's being shown and seen in these visions are for another time. But then in Revelation, we find one who is deemed worthy to unroll the scroll and to break the seals, one who is worthy to reveal all the things that have been written. And so we see that again, that connection between those two books. So understand that the language was understood when it was written, and it had meaning for those people. Secondly, the language is highly symbolic. In Daniel chapter 7 alone, the word like is used 8 times. And you'll hear in the passage that we'll read in Revelation 1 that there's this one who had eyes like blazing fire, and there's one who had feet like bronze and glowing bronze, and there's one who had a head like this, and so forth. The word like is used over and over again, and that's the language of symbolism. If a sentence begins, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will turn to blood," you don't expect for the sentence to end, "And in the rest of the southeast there will be partly cloudy skies." One is quite literal for us and is real weather. The other, we're thinking, that must mean something different. That's symbolic language. I wonder what that's trying to communicate. And so we have to be careful of the mode of thinking about this kind of language that says, be literal where it's possible. When we want to be literal about the Scriptures, we're talking about being literal and understanding the Bible according to its literary sense. So that means that we don't look into Proverbs for promises, and we don't look into Psalm for historical narratives, and we don't look into Galatians for comfort when our heart has been wounded by an enemy. There are different kinds of literature in the Bible, and God expects us to do the work of understanding what He meant through each of those kinds of literature. Let me see if I can give you an example, too, of how sometimes numbers, for instance, are very literal. In Acts chapter 20, verse 6, Paul is on one of his missionary journeys, and he says, "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days." And I think we can understand those to mean in 5 days, 25, 24-hour periods, he did this, and then 7 days later he went and did that. But in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, for instance, there's a number, 144,000. And are we to understand that number as there are only 144,000 people in the kingdom with the Lamb? Or is that a symbol, a picture? And it says that they have the name of the Lamb written on their forehead. And are we to understand that something's been tattooed on their skin? Or is that a picture of the seal of the Holy Spirit of God upon their hearts, making them His own? You know, isn't there the possibility that there is symbolic language and we have to understand what the symbols mean? Or an even better one might be in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, where the redeemed of the Lord are described as those who have dipped their garments in the blood of the Lamb. Now, are we to take that literally and to believe that someone took off their clothes and dipped them in a pool of blood and they came out white? Or are we to understand that that's the cleansing work of Christ, cleansing the sin from a person? And after all, do we really need to be able to put on garments that are clean, or does something about us need to be cleansed? So I think that you can understand and agree with me that there is significant symbolic language that's used in the Scriptures. Now, in 2,000 years, let's just suppose that someone digs up a time capsule, and in it they find a magazine on the front of which is a picture of a donkey and an elephant dressed in red and white stripes and stars, and they're yanking on the arms of a person who's being pulled apart between them wearing a t-shirt that says voter. Now, what are they to do with that picture? They're going to have to go back and learn the language of 21st century politics to make any sense out of that. And so we ought to be willing to go back and learn the language of apocalyptic literature and what was going on and what these folks understood. Because when it was said to them, it meant something to them. And I dare say that when there is language of a beast, that they didn't think about a computer in Belgium that was storing up their social security numbers. Thirdly, this language gives us a God's eye view. It helps us to look at the world from a perspective we don't often have. We tend to look at history linearly and horizontally. What happened in the past and what do we hope is going to happen in the future? But this gives us this God's eye view that allows us to see images of God on His throne, like in Daniel chapter 7. And these images of God on His throne ruling over His world comfort us. We see His eternal purposes being worked out in history, and we get to see what He's promised about the future. We get to see that, we get to read the last page of the mystery, if you will. We get to look at the end of the book and know what's going to come as a result of God's purposes and His sovereignty and His rule. And in this reality, in this big picture, it keeps for us two very important things in mind. And I think you have these in your notes. These are going to be central to what we're doing over the next several weeks. Two themes are the centrality of the cross of Christ and the oughtness of the Christian life. I didn't make up that word. I stole it from somebody else. The oughtness of the Christian life. Those two things are telling us that The center of gravity, if you will, for all of human history is the cross. And that Christ and His crucifixion and what He accomplished on the cross is the center of all things that are going on around us. And that everything hangs and balances on that. And then that the oughtness of the Christian life is that these apocalyptic images and these predictions of the future are not given to us so that we can look at the newspaper tomorrow and try to guess what's going to happen. But so that we can know things about the future so that we will live in a particular way today. That's very important. You see, all of my life growing up, we were always looking in at things apocalyptic. And then there would be an astronomical announcement about planets lining up. And so we would try to start predicting what was going to happen as a result of planets lining up and all that kind of stuff. And then if that didn't happen, we were all disappointed. That's not the point of apocalyptic literature. It's not to help you try to guess what your stock picks ought to be. Or to order your calendar. Or to guess the day of the return of Christ. This literature is to say, Christ is coming as the judge of all the earth. As a result of that, how should you be living your life today? What should be going on about you? How should you be living as a result of those things? Take your Bibles and look at 2 Peter with me, if you will. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and following. So I'd like to make a pastoral declaration, if I may, about our church. We are not an historic premillennial dispensational church. We are not an amillennial church. And neither are we a postmillennial church. We are a Christian church. And our fellowship, our cause for unity, the thing that binds us together, is not our eschatological position or our idea about what's going to come in end times. Some people feel very strongly about those things and have very precisely worked out where they stand. Other people are going, millennium? Does that have anything to do with my classes this week? You know, we find ourselves on all ends of those poles. And I want to say now that we're not going to divide ourselves up as we think about things apocalyptic. You know, I'm going to have positions, and you're going to probably disagree with some of those from time to time. But I want you to understand that the thing that binds us together is Christ. Christ and Him crucified, buried and raised again, and returning for us bodily, physically, literally, one day, that we might stand with Him in glory for all eternity. And I don't know all the details of how that's going to look or how it's going to be worked out, and I think it's arrogance to say that you do. We do. I do. And this is an example of where we ought to be. 2 Peter chapter 3, notice he starts with these apocalyptic things. But the day, in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And immediately people start going to nuclear fission and bombs, and now that the Soviet Union is gone, Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan, and who's got the next nuclear weapon and who's going to deliver it and what's that going to be like? But look where Peter goes. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? You see? That's where his emphasis falls. That's where he runs. Since we know that the end is coming, God's going to bring an end to all these things, then what sort of people should we be? Look at verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. All of his emphasis is not on dividing up into eschatological camps, but on a people of God pressing after and waiting for the day of Christ by living holy lives. That's what I want to be, pure and simple. Now, I want to learn those things. I want to study them, and I want to try to work out the details. But at the core of that must be the oughtness of the Christian life. The Christian life ought to be reflecting holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness in every way. I'm a long way from that. I got a lot of work to do on being like Jesus. A lot. And that's where my effort needs to be. I'm not saying these other things are absolutely unimportant. They do. They have implications. But the center is Christ. So let's not fall into a trap. But let's be hoping in Christ, who is the one who is going to restore all things. And that's where I'd like to spend the remainder of our time together this morning. So if you would turn to Revelation chapter 1. Let's read beginning in verse 9. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, if I can stop here, did you notice how many times the word like was used in that? If you tried to paint a literal portrait of this, it would be a monster. Can you imagine this flaming head, fire belching out of your eyes, a sword coming out of the mouth, and white hair every place, and all that kind of stuff? It's a handful of stars. And so, I think you have to go with me and believe that this is symbolic language. Let's go on in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now let's go back and think about these things together for just a few moments. I want to encourage you. I'm not going to do this whole passage justice. It would take us a long time to do that. I don't want you to feel like, yikes, we're going to be here for another hour or something. I want you to relax. And remember, first of all, that Christ has restored all things. How has Christ done that? Well, Christ has restored all things in that He is exactly like Adam. He's exactly like Adam in that he's a man. He's a perfect man. He's a man that was given a commission to come to the earth. He's a man that was told to be fruitful, to multiply, to make disciples, to have disciples around the nations. And so he is in many senses exactly like Adam. But also in many senses, he is a mirror image of Adam. So he's exactly the opposite of Adam in that the commission that he was given, he fulfilled. He accomplished all that God sent him to do. And as Adam was tempted by Satan, he failed to do that. He failed to honor God. He failed to obey God. Christ has obeyed God perfectly. He has resisted Satan at every point. And he has, in his life, accomplished all the things in which Adam failed. But the reality is that while we say Christ has restored all things, the reality is that all things have not yet been restored fully. And in Hebrews chapter 2, There's a recognition of that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. After recognizing that all things have been put in subjection under the feet of Christ, the author there says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him." Now, just as Daniel was writing to a people who were in exile and who were trying to live godly lives apart from their home and the comfort of Jerusalem, just as the author to Hebrews was writing to Christians who were suffering under persecution, and just as John is writing to a church that is suffering severe persecution, we find the reality that this God who is judge over all and who has in Christ restored all things has not yet brought that to its consummation. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated, and yet it's not fully accomplished. There's still injustice in the world. We're still waiting for wrong to be righted. We're still battling against our sin. And so we find ourselves in that strain of the already not yet. And the reality that in your life you wrestle against your own flesh and you don't understand why things are the way they are is a part of that. And even so, in our hope, the place that we lodge our hope is that Christ is restoring all things. And He's doing that as the sustaining Savior of the church, but also as the returning judge of the world. And I'd like to show you those things here from this passage. First of all, Christ is the sustaining Savior of His church. In this text, John, as you remember, was exiled to an island, a volcanic, rocky island about 5 miles wide and 10 miles long. It's like an old first century Alcatraz. The Romans would send their prisoners there in order to crush their spirits and to ruin them. And so John has been sent there for preaching the gospel. We don't have time to wrestle with some of those things, but notice that he is a partner in the tribulation, the suffering of the church, the reality of suffering that is going on. He is a partner in the kingdom. And so the kingdom has come. John recognizes that the kingdom of God is being established. And then also the patient endurance that are in Christ. Those things characterize our lives as a part of the body of Christ. That there is tribulation and difficulty, but the kingdom is here and we're seeing it established. And then we must endure. We must be patient and persevere after Christ. And then notice in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. A reminder to us about things that happen on the Lord's Day. I'm glad to see you gathered together on the Lord's Day and want to encourage you to do so with faithfulness. And he heard behind him a sound, a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches." Now, we know from we know from things written in history that there were 12 or 14, maybe 15 churches. Why seven? Well, because the seven churches that are described here in verse 11 are in kind of a geographical circle, and it was a postal route of the day. So as John writes to these seven churches, a literal letter that goes to seven literal places, he's sure that this is going to get distributed then on this postal route out to these other churches. But then also, figuratively, the number seven is a number of completion, of perfection. And, 7 days of creation, perfect creation. And then in Hebrew language, they began to use the number seven for completion and perfection. So he uses it here, these seven churches, the number of completion, thinking about the perfect church that Christ is producing and what God is doing in His church. And then just remember quickly, if you will, that John hasn't seen Christ now for like 60 years. In the post-resurrection appearances after Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to his disciples a few times. He appeared to them while they were quivering and hovering and hiding. One time he appeared to them as they'd been out fishing. And remember, the guys were out fishing, and boys and girls, do you remember how many fish they caught that day in the boat? And they caught nothing, remember? And so not only was Jesus gone and their lives were all in turmoil, but they weren't even any good at their old job. Couldn't catch any fish. And yet, as they came back to the shore, who was on the shore cooking fish? It was Jesus. As if he was there to remind them, say, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to care for you. And now John turns, and who does he see? One like the Son of Man, Christ, coming to care for his church and to provide for his church. And as John is so far away now from the people that he loves, all the other disciples have been martyred. And he's in exile on this island. He can't help the suffering Christians whom he loves. But Christ has come to say, I'm providing for my church. And notice where Christ is. On turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, I got to describe what that means for a second. It's a picture that, first we see it out of Zechariah chapter 4. There's a lampstand, a single lampstand with seven lights. A menorah, if you will, which represented the people of God in that day. But then now we see seven distinct lampstands. Seven different distinct churches. The thing that binds them together is the one who's standing in the midst of them. And so it's no longer a single ethnic group, but it is a distinct bunch of bodies, different churches that are bound together by Christ. And notice where Christ is. He saw in the midst of the lampstands one like a Son of Man. Christ in the middle of His church. And so, as we think about Christ being in the midst of His church, He is the one who's sustaining His church. Despite all her weaknesses, despite imperfect pastors, Jesus is still in the midst of her. And that's why we want to have our lives intermingled with the church. Admittedly, we're not perfect and we do a lot of things badly. We don't respond as we ought. But don't give up on the church, because that's where Christ is. Yes, there is difficulty. And tribulation is coming. And yes, judgment is coming. And yet, for all the dangers and toils and snares, Jesus is Lord of His church, presently at this moment, dwelling in her midst. He is still the shepherd. We are the flock. He is still the head. We are the body. He is still the vine and we are the branches. He's still the foundation and we are the building. He is still the husband and we are His bride. According to Ephesians chapter 5, He died for the church. According to Hebrews 7, He lives for the church. In 1 John chapter 2, He defends the church. In Revelation 19, He fights for the church. And in Romans chapter 8, He promises to glorify the church. And all of this grows out of the irresistible decree that Christ will build His church. And so what John saw this day displayed on Patmos is the glory of Christ and His church. That's where he saw Jesus, in the midst of His churches. And that's where He is today, beloved. And just as this letter was written for the encouragement of those struggling Christians in the first century, it is written for us. And it calls us to find our hope in Christ, the sustainer of the church. Christ is also the returning judge of the earth. And I promise these are going to go too quickly. But I want you to notice, beginning in verse 14. In verse 13. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around His chest. Here, Christ is pictured as the judge. The golden sash is worn later by the seven angels who pour out the wrath of God on the earth. And now we find this sash and this robe on Jesus. The longer the robe, the more important the judge. And so we see Christ is the majestic judge who is coming in authority. He has this authority established for Him by God as He wears this golden sash and this long robe. And then in verse 14, notice it describes Him this way: the hairs of His head were white like wool. Now, does that remind you of something back in Daniel chapter 7? The Ancient of Days, His hair was white. And so now here, John is taking descriptions of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, and he's attributing them to Christ without even missing a beat. And so he's ascribing deity and eternality to Christ, the one who is the ever-present I Am. And so Jesus see, is the judge who is possessing eternality. He is the eternal judge. In the second part of verse 14, John sees eyes that are blazing with flames of fire. His eyes were like these flames. And he refers here to the penetrating vision in judgment that burns through all of our hypocrisy and our deceit and our deception. It sees inside of people better than any x-ray or MRI or CAT scan. It goes to the very middle of who and what you are. And nothing can cover up what he is seeing. Nothing in creation is hidden from his insight. Everything is laid bare before the one to whom we must give account. And so here John is seeing the judge who has all insight. In verse 15, the first part of the verse, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And to tread on anyone with your feet is to be in victory over them. Bronze is heavy, it's irresistible, it's white hot in a furnace, so it's burning away everything in its path. And judgment is like treading on grapes, according to Revelation chapter 14. And so John sees here a picture of the coming judge who possesses unstoppable wrath, the one who will burn away everything in judgment. In the second part of verse 15, his voice was like the roar of many waters. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to be at the bottom of a waterfall or at the rocks where the ocean is crashing in, but the sound is almost deafening. This is not the gentle lap of the waves in the evening, you know, when you go out to be comforted. This is the sound that produces fear and awe. It causes us to know that the sound of the voice of the Son of Man is a crushing sound that's overwhelming. And so John sees here the coming judge who induces fear by his speech. In verse 16, we see this right hand has seven stars in it. And there are lots of ways to think about this, but I understand them to be speaking of the seven churches. And they refer to the churches. To be in the right hand speaks of protection and favor and ownership. And so we're reminded here that Christ protects His church. And so John sees the coming judge who possesses protective ownership of His church. In the middle part of verse 16, there's this picture of the sharp sword coming out of His mouth. And that's a definitive image of warfare. This is the image of an invincible warrior, the double-edged sword cutting and slicing. It refers to Isaiah chapter 49, and then again to Revelation 19, where the sword strikes down the nations in judgment. And so, it's interesting that in the beginning, God speaks and all the world comes into being, creation, all the universe. And now God speaks and the world is instantly judged. And so John sees a judge who possesses an invincible weapon. In the third part of verse 16, his face is shining like the sun in brilliance, the sun shining in full strength. You ever tried to look up at the sun? You have to look away. You close your eyes or go blind. So John sees this thick picture that he is remembering from John chapter 5 when at the Mount of Transfiguration, the face of Christ shone in brilliance like the sun. Now he sees it again. And there's this picture of a victorious military. And so John sees the coming judge who possesses conquering glory. If you just look back across that list, John sees a majestic authority. So no enemy will ever overrule this judge. He sees divine eternality. So none will outlast him. He sees penetrating insight. And so no one will deceive him. He sees unstoppable wrath, so no enemy will resist him. He sees fear-inducing speech, and so no enemy will defy him. No one's going to say, yeah, but... He sees protective ownership, and so no enemy will ever overcome him or touch his church. He sees an invincible weapon. No enemy will survive him. He sees conquering glory. No enemy will ever vanquish him. The Lord Jesus is the Lord of His church, beloved. He is the one who is sustaining us and giving to us life. We must never give up on His ways and what God has established, what God has commanded us to do and to be as the church. And even though we battle against the world and the devil and against our own flesh, Christ is coming to make all things right, to turn all things upside down as they ought to be, to make all things just, to settle all accounts. No one will be left out. None will escape. So I have two simple questions this day. Essentially one. Where do you stand in your relationship to this judge? Is he your comforting, sustaining, redeeming, renewing Savior? Or is he your coming, invincible, impossible to deceive, conquering, crushing judge? You're in one place or the other. There is no middle ground. There's no pretending that you're kind of in the middle, I'm on the fence. I'm trying to think about this thing. No, right now you exist either under His mercy or under His wrath. And so I call you and beg you, as we think about these apocalyptic things, don't get caught in charts and ideas and theological positions and minutia. Don't get drowned by those things. Don't let the sound of Christ, the coming King, be drowned out in your ears. Repent and flee to Christ in repentance and faith today. Embrace Him as your merciful Savior, or you will be humbled by Him as your conquering judge. Let's pray together. Lord, our hearts are encouraged and stabilized as we remember from this God's eye view that You are purposing and accomplishing all Your will. Oh God, we pray that You would help us. Sometimes when we look around us, when people don't treat us as they ought, when people don't do as they ought, when there is injustice, when there is what appears from our perspective to be chaos, oh God, forgive us for doubting that You are indeed in control and ruling and reigning. Forgive us for days in which we pretend that it does not matter how we live our lives, that we're just trying to survive from our linear historical perspective. God, give us Your perspective. Remind us, oh God, that Christ is the center of all things, that all things find their meaning and purpose in Him, and that our hope is to be anchored to Him, to be in Christ by faith. Help us this day, oh God, for those who are pretending at Christianity. Oh God, tear away the sham and deceit and remind them that the penetrating gaze of Christ is not fooled by anything superficial. We're fooled. People are fooled sometimes. We don't know all of what's going on, and we can't know. But oh God, You do. So help us to do business with You, to respond to You and what You say about our lives. And then for those, oh God, who are struggling and trying, their hearts are discouraged. They don't know what to believe. They don't know how to trust You. They find themselves sometimes just so overwhelmed by the evil and the reality of life. God, shore them up. Sustain them by the mercies of Christ this day. Send Your Holy Spirit to minister to their hearts, I pray. Remind them that what is coming is sure, and that theirs is but to trust You and to live a life of trying to increase in holiness, depending upon the Holy Spirit to work in them, in their circumstance and situation. Help them, strengthen them by Your grace. We ask for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our conquering and returning King. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.